The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today our scripture is from the book of Colossians, verses 12 through 21. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives us. And we pray, our Father, that you would teach us now by that word, that you'd use me and that you would use these lips to speak forth the truth of your word, and that you would give us ears ready to hear it and hearts ready to receive it, lives ready to obey it. For we pray according to your grace that is so richly abundant in Jesus. Amen. Now, in a few weeks here, we'll be starting up a series on the book of Philippians. And for today, as I'm here with you, I'm going to come back to the book of Colossians. I think I've done this this will be the third Sunday that we've focused in on this, on some themes, at least from the book of Colossians. And the Colossians gives us, as I suggested last week, perhaps some of the clearest, most straightforward instructions on how to live the Christian life. That's what we find in this section, particularly chapter 3. And at the center of this passage is really something quite profound, as I suggested last week. And that is, at the center of this passage, Paul is saying to be a Christian is to have a radical change of identity. You notice that you have a new identity. Verse 10 tells us that you have put on the new self, that is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That was not read, but it's printed there for you to give the context. But what that change of identity does most basically is that it changes our relationships. It transforms our relationships, most fundamentally our relationship with God, but then also our relationships with one another. As one commentator puts it, Christ releases us to be truly human. That's what it means to be a human being, to be in relationship with God and with other people. In other words, to express the true self, who we truly are, made in the image of God, not in self-assertion, but rather in self-giving. This is what the scriptures teach. And what I want to do again today is to try to understand that and get down underneath that and come up and try to understand what it means to live in that new identity. And we want to today be a little more practical. So the first, last week, we looked at more of the theoretical parts, the first part of this chapter. And today I want to get more into the practicality of the latter part where it gives specific instructions. And so to do that, I want to look at two things today. Number one, what is required of us? In other words, what does this new way of living require of us? This new gospel way of living. And then secondly, we need to see, and this is so critical, we need to see what releases us to be able to do that requirement. So number one is what is it that is required of us? And we'll look at these instructions that are given here. But then most critically underneath that, what releases us to be able to fulfill that requirement? In other words, the gospel is fundamentally not about what we do for God, but rather what he's done for us. And we need to understand that so that we can be released to fulfill what he's created us to be. In other words, put it another way, the gospel is not just about us doing things for God, but it's really about us being restored to who we truly are, created in the image of God. That's why we speak of it as redemption. Redemption means to be restored. That's why we speak of it as salvation. Salvation means to be restored to who we were created to be. So, number one, what's required? Number two, what releases us to be able to do that? Now, what's required? Well, human nature is such, this goes back several sermons, human nature is such that we were made for delight. This is why the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with, what is the chief end? What's the goal of life? What's the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's very profound. That's very profound that these theologians got this so clearly back in 1646 or 7 when that was written. That we were made for an enjoyment of relationship. We were made for delight. To be human is to reflect the beauty and greatness of God. To be human means to be under the authority of God, to reflect God's righteous character. In other words, to be in relationship with God and so with others. And so as we began to see last week, it's not surprising then that what's required of us in this gospel, in this redemption, is a life of self-giving versus a life of self-grabbing. So that our relationships are marked by life-giving, not by life-grabbing. And so you can see all the relational language in here where it talks about compassion, kindness, patience, forgiving. And then it goes into some of these most basic relationships, like the relationship between a wife and a husband, a relationship between a child and a parent. And these relationships are not just how we act, but they go to the very core of our being. Notice in verse 12, he says, which is the context for all this, verse 12 says, you're to put on a heart of this sort of way, and then that works itself out in these relationships. Put on a heart of this sort of way, and then that works itself out in these new relationships. It goes to the very core of our being. But on this requirement thing, I want to focus on the latter part of this passage of the two categories of wives and husbands and child and parents. And each of these are some of the most basic relationships that we experience. And they're intended by God to be life-giving relationships. So let's just go through these. Wives and husbands, and then child and parents. So wives and husbands, what's required? Well, what's required of wives? Well, notice in verse 18 it says, wives. And this is so good, right? Be subject. Be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, what in the world is meant by this? Because in our cultural setting, that just, it's just like, what is that about? What does that mean? Well, look, and I'm going to spend a good amount of time here because I find that this is so misunderstood on both sides of the fence. What is not meant here is some sort of blind, mindless, cowering obedience. Some would seem to suggest that, where the wife is disenfranchised from the relationship in any significant way, disempowered. Notice it's really important. It does not say, husbands, make your wives be subject to you. Make your wives submit. That's very important that you see that. Because really, when we hear this, be subject, wives be subject to your husbands, we have a hard time not reading it on a continuum, I'll put it this way, a feminist versus a fundamentalist perspective on this. And here's the problem with both the feminist and the fundamentalist, Bible fundamentalist sort of approach on this, is that at the end of the day, it's all about power. You know, I gotta keep my power. The fundamentalist side, no, we gotta make sure that women be subject. That is not the perspective. In other words, it's not about asserting power. Actually, what's in view here is about liquidating power, releasing power so that you can give it in service to another. In other words, it's freely given. It's not forced. It says, wives, be subject. It doesn't say, husbands, make your wives be subject. Very critical. Now, think about that for one second. Who does that sound like? Where someone, thank you. Someone says Jesus, where it talks about giving up your power, liquidating your power for the service of another. It sounds like Jesus Christ himself. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, you know, that among the Gentiles, it's about lording, authority is about lording it over others. That's all about power struggle and power relationships. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For not even the Son of Man, that's Jesus' way of referring to himself, for not even I came to be served, but to serve and to give my life away, to give my life a ransom for many. And sadly, we don't get this because we're so often seeing this through the wrong lens. It becomes some oppressive view of authority. And so what is meant by be subject? Wives, you are to treat your husbands with generous, generous respect. A categorical attitude of respect and deference for your husband that is born out of grace, not out of deservedness, because quite honestly, your husband doesn't always deserve it. You are to treat your husband with a generous respect of grace. Wives, you do not give it because he deserves it. You give it because you have the power to give that to your husband. You listen, wives, you have the power to give respect to your husband. Notice it says, as is fitting in the Lord. And this idea of fitting is what is due before God. In the Lord means in the gospel. In other words, the gospel allows us to overflow with delight towards one another. In other words, the posture of the Christian is one of deference to others and to their needs, just as Christ was deferent to our need. Just as Jesus submitted in service to us when we least deserved it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is an attitude of powerful, and I use that term very carefully here, very, very decisively, powerful humility. In other words, a power-filled humility that is in view here. And by the way, now let's turn to husbands. You see the same thing on the other side of the marital relationship with husbands. What's required of husbands? Husbands, what are you called to do? Men, you are called to love your wives. You are called to love your wives and do not become embittered against them. In other words, the love that's spoken of here is a self-sacrificial love, a self-sacrificing love. It's not about grabbing and keeping power. This is not a power trip. As a matter of fact, don't you see? It's the exact opposite. Love your wives. It's about using your power for the building up of your wife. This is not about your insecurities, husband. This is not about you proving that you're the boss, that you're the king. Because that's really about insecurity. You're not giving power, you're grabbing power. Your first consideration is not what you want, but what your wife needs. This means that you need to become a lifelong student of your wife. This is very hard for us men because we're thick-headed. We're really slow. A lifelong student of your wife. You need to understand and know what makes her tick. How her life changes in the various seasons of life. Your first consideration is not about whether your wife is giving you the respect that you deserve. She won't always. It's not your first and foremost concern, but rather about whether you are giving her what she needs, which is your love. where you're laying down your life? Are you giving the last ounce of strength to serve her and lead her in a way that in the long run gives her life? I mean, Ephesians 5 fills this out. Very similar instructions in Ephesians 5 fills this command out by saying, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Jesus love the church? He laid down his life for the church. He gave himself up for her. Did Jesus do this when it was convenient? Did Jesus do this when we deserved it? Absolutely not. He did it precisely when we deserved it the least. He liquidated his life. Now, as you can see from both of these, these are to be lived out, not just in the theoretical, but in the practical. That's what this section's all about. So husbands, and you are to give to your wife, give life to your wife with your words, with your actions, practically. Wives, you are to give life to your husbands with your words and actions practically. And so, this life-giving versus life-grabbing way of operating. But it's also evident, and this is what Paul goes into next, in the parent-child relationships. And in many ways, this is a more basic relationship because we're not all husbands and wives, but we are at least all children at some point. And so really, this is in some ways, a more fundamental, more basic relationship. And as a matter of fact, some of you may be feeling like you're reeling as an adult because of your bringing up your relationship with your parents. And so I hope even in this that you find some healing as you find it in the gospel of Jesus. So what is required of children? Well, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. The idea of obedience here is underhearing. That's literally what it means, to hear under. In other words, you're hearing so as to obey what is said, fully compliant, fully responsive. I tell my kids, it's a rough weekend for me as I just sent my oldest son to college on Friday. So, but I tell them when they were little, what does it mean to obey? Right away, all the way, and in a happy way. So they would say that. Because it's just, you're just training. He says, well, what does it mean to obey? Right away, all the way, in a happy way. Did you do it right away? Oh, okay, no. So, right away, all the way, in a happy way. What is it? What does this sound like? What does this sound like? It sounds like Jesus in Philippians 2. You'll confess this in a moment, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to his heavenly Father to fulfill his Father's will. You see how all this is transformed in the gospel. Why is this the case? Because why does God command this? He commands this because he wants children to be oppressed by their parents. No, absolutely not. What he wants is them to be in a place of blessing. This is how we were designed to grow and learn and develop as human beings. With your parents, children, listen, children, with your parents, you learn how to connect relationally. That's your first relationship. You learn what it means to connect relationally. With your parents, you learn what it means to live under authority. You learn what it means to live under authority. Now, certainly, there is such a thing as oppressive authority, bad authority. But the option here is not between no authority, or between authority versus no authority. You can't get away from authority in this world. But between good authority and bad authority. For example, I'm an adult. Some of you may question that. I don't answer to anyone. I'm an adult, right? No, of course not. Even as an adult, I live under authority. So do you. I live under the authority of the government. I can't just do whatever I want. I can't drive however fast I want, you know, when I leave this building. I have to live under that authority. I live under the authority of the institution of the home. You ever think about it that way? You live under the authority of the institution of marriage or the home or whatever it might be for most of you. In other words, I cannot do whatever I want. I cannot indulge whatever impulse I might have and still go on living in good standing with my family, my wife, and my kids. I live under, in a real profound sense, under their authority. Under the authority of the institution of the home. Under the authority of my employer, all of you. Right? In other words, you're my boss in a real sense. Just like Ryan, you're Ryan's boss. So look, most of all, we're under the authority of God. We were made in the image of God to be responsible to live under the image of God. And so we can't get away from that. And the home is given as a place where we're molded and shaped and disciplined. That's what the scriptures say. And right now, children, there's a tendency in us as children, just as there is generally in us in human beings, to think you know everything. You think, oh, I know, you know, my parent doesn't know what they're talking about. Trust me, the day will come. The day will come when you will know that your mom, your dad knew a lot more than you gave him credit for. And you will be humbled by that, or you will be broken in a bad way if you don't learn that lesson. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, the Bible says. So to the point that I'm emphasizing here, though, children, believe it or not, I said this in a sermon sometime within the last year, and I got more comments from kids. Actually, I got more comments from parents on this. Children, you have power over your parents. You have power to give. Now, any parent who's honest knows this. In other words, your parents love you so much. They love you so much that there's a real sense in which you have power over your parents in that. And here's the real question. Are you going to make your life a happy life by releasing that power to them in honor and respect and obedience? Or are you going to make a miserable life by using that power to beat them over the heads and to make their life miserable and your own life miserable? And this is what Paul is talking about, is completely transformed relationships where you're not grabbing power, but you're giving power. You're giving honor. You're giving respect. You're giving freely obedience. As a child, you're called to honor your father and your mother. And now, finally, the final category. This is big. Remember, this is all under the idea of what's required. What is required of parents? Parents, you are to pour your life into your children. You are to die so that they might live. That's what's behind this command. Look what it says, verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. This is not about you running roughshod. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. You see the tenderness that's behind this? Underneath this is the notion that you are to use your power, your parental authority, and parents, you have power. You have authority. You are to use your power as a parent to lavish love and develop discipline in your children. And this is so painful for us as parents, isn't it? Where we give our lives away. Ephesians chapter 6 makes this even clearer. It develops this even more. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. Actually, it literally means nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Nurture them. It's tenderness that's in view here. Tender authority. Tender power. And as I have suggested in past, we live in a crisis of confidence in authority, especially I think this is seen for us in parents, where we say things like, well, I don't want to control my child. I want them to find their own way. I want them to find their own truth. I don't want to damage their little egos, you know, their little self, right? And so I'm going to just, you know, I don't want to press in with too much power. That's not the point. You have power. What are you doing with that power? Are you pressing in a way that's gentle and compassionate and tender? Your children were designed by God as you were to live in community. And that means to live under authority. To live under authority. And they will fall under the sway of some authority. They will fall under the sway of some community, I guarantee you. And if you don't shrewdly press into the lives, something else, I mean, the economic market would love to have them. The entertainment industry would love to have them. The internet gatekeepers would love to have them. The political machines would love to have sway over them. The social pressure systems, peer pressure systems, would love to have them. They all want your kids to be under their sway. And everyone, you can't get away from living under some sort of authoritative community. The only question is whether it's a good authority, a bad one, a life-giving one, or a life-sucking authority. That's the only question. And parents, you have the primary responsibility to use your power and authority to make sure that they develop in a healthy, godly manner. And so you use your God-given authority and power to develop them as responsible image bearers. As a matter of fact, he goes on and says here about not, well, let's get to the point of this particular text in Colossians. Exasperate means to stir up to anger, to provoke them. It's like, in other words, it's treating them like a fool would treat a hornet's nest. Just whacking, to poking at them to stir them up, to make them angry. Right? The aim of this sort of tender but truthful engagement should be to make sure your child does not lose heart. See what it says? They don't lose passion. They don't become disheartened. Well, how does this happen? Well, there's a variety of ways that this can happen. How do you exasperate your children? One way would be to have no rules at all. To totally abdicate your parental responsibility. Because the reality is, you were made, as we've said repeatedly, you're made to live under authority. If you do not shape your child, if you do not discipline your child, even in the most basic things, the way they treat others with or without respect, how do they engage with others? How do they engage with adults? Are they treating them with respect? Are you pushing and nurturing them to come out of their shell and to be respectful to the others in your life? Why is that an important thing? Because they're human beings. They were made in the image of God to love God and to love others. That means treating others with respect. And if you don't do that, you will exasperate your child because you've not used your power to help them become people who value and connect with others. You've not helped them to develop according to what they were designed to be. And don't let your child believe that the world revolves around them. And we, by the way, this is a tremendous temptation in the present moment we find ourselves in, partly because of our lack of confidence in authority, and particularly parental authority. But we live in a very kid-centric world where the kids kind of rule the roost. That's so damaging. Look at the time of reflection quotes in there from the experts. All the expert literature says that's bad, even though everything in society pushes us in that direction to make it a kid-centric world. And so you can't give up. The famed psychologist Rollo May famously said that the opposite, listen to this, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. It's indifference. That's the reason why Proverbs repeatedly says, a refusal to correct, I quote here Proverbs 13, a refusal to correct is a refusal to love. Love your children by disciplining them. So having no structure. The other way, another way to exasperate them would be to have rules without relationship. To have rules without relationship. In other words, if you have rules without relationship, you run the risk of inciting rebellion. You run the risk of developing either a fearful child or an angry child, a child that cowers in lack of confidence because you have so pressed them under your thumb with your rules, but no relationship. You so press them under your thumb that they have no confidence, or they explode in pent-up anger towards you and towards others. Biblically speaking, discipline always goes with the light in the child. That's why Proverbs 3 now says, verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. In other words, delight always is the prerequisite for true biblical discipline. You delight. You're not irritated. You're not frustrated. You're not just angry at this idiot who's ruined your life because he's not turned out what you think or you think she should be. But it's always in the context of a heart that's filled with delight. If you correct them without at the same time communicating belief in them, then what you run the risk of doing is thinking that they're just disappointed instead of filled with delight. There's no room here for shaming or looking down on them in their struggle to obey you. Irma Bombeck, you remember Irma Bombeck? She said, a child needs your love most when he deserves it the least. A child needs your love the most when he deserves it the least. So having rules, or probably no rules, having rules without relationship, and then, there's so much here. I don't have time to get into everything. I'll leave it at that. So one final one. I'd say hypocrisy. Another way, hypocrisy. Robert Fulghum says, don't worry. this is so good for us as parents. Don't worry, your kids never listen to you. You ever get frustrated about that? Don't worry, your kids never listen to you. Worry that they're always watching you. That's what you need to be worried about. Because they tend to come out the way we are, right? So worry that they're always watching you. Now, look, so that's what's required. This is, again, so much more instruction that could be given on this. So much more. But for the sake of time, let's move in now to what releases us to be able to do this. Because, look, even as I share these things, my eyes fill with tears. Like, this is a tall order. You know, parents, you can just live under a boatload of guilt and regret. After the fact, can't you? And on the front end of it, you're living with all sorts of fear. Right? A boatload of guilt and regret. And in the midst of it, and on the front end of it, you're living with a boatload of fear. Either I'm a failure, or what if I become a failure in these things? And so what releases our hearts? Because what's in view, you got to understand what's in view here. Look, Christianity, the gospel, is not, oh, here's some good biblical instructions for you to follow to become a better person, a better husband, a better wife, a better child, a better parent, a better citizen. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not against that, but that's not what the gospel's about. Anybody can figure that out. Anybody who's got a little sense. The Bible says the law is written on our hearts. In other words, we intuitively know what we ought to do. The problem is we don't want to do it. That's the problem. And I'd like to suggest to you the same thing that drives that guilt and regret, and the same thing that drives that fear in the midst of it, is the same thing that drives us not wanting to do what we know we should do. And that is sin. And at the core of sin, this passage tells us, we looked at this last week, is idolatry. He says, put away, verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly bodies dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. What's the idolatry that's in view? I'll tell you what the idolatry is in view there. It's the idolatry of self. At the core of our being, we're committed to one thing, whether it's in our religiosity or our irreligiosity, whether it's in our goodness or our straight-out wickedness. We're committed to one thing, and that is, I'm going to make myself look good. We're committed to self, to keep ourselves safe, to keep ourselves satisfied, to keep ourselves comfortable, whatever it might be. We're committed to self. This is the reason why Jesus says that if you really want to save your life, lose it. If anyone wishes to come after me, anyone wants to get with my program, he's going to have to lose his life. But when you're driven by guilt and you're driven by fear, how in the world are you ever going to come out of that? That's just going to, I mean, actually, that command, even from Jesus, is just going to drive you farther in yourself. How do I know this guy can be trusted? Here's, look, it's real simple. Here's how you know he can be trusted. Your heart was made to be filled with and flow with the love of God. Your life was made to be a conduit through which the love of God flows, that you're filled up with the love of God. And the gospel comes in and tells you not what you need to do, but what's already been done for you in Jesus Christ. That's why it says, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. So, all of these commands here are premised on this. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. My friends, you understand what Paul's saying here? He's talking to sinners, just like you. He's talking about to fearful, regretful failures who are still trying to make their life work. And he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Do you see that? Because Jesus came and died for sinners so that the love of God would flow in your heart, that you might be filled up with the love of God in him. Have you come to him? Have you put your hope in Jesus and him alone? That's the question. From that, everything else flows. Amen.